Yeah, good to see you all this morning and to be together with you again. And we're going to be taking a look at a Bible passage today from the Gospel of John. And the Bible is really only about two things, okay? It's about who is God, first of all. The Bible is God telling us what he is like and who he is. It's telling us about Jesus. So it's who is God? And second, what does that mean for us? If God really is who he says he is, what difference does that make for us? How does that change how we should approach life? How does that change what we do and what we think and what we feel? So those two questions, when you come to any Bible passage, are really what you should be asking. First of all, what does that say about God? What does the passage say about God? And secondly, what does this passage tell us about ourselves in relation to God? And as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've seen that that John, the disciple of Jesus, is writing really about those two things. Who is God, and what does that mean for us? He's telling us who Jesus is, and then pointing out how we should respond to Jesus. And the passage today that we're going to be looking at, John, the disciple, is going to be writing about John the Baptist, okay? So there's two different guys named John, and if you have a name John like me, you're used to all these people having your same name, and it gets confusing all the time. But John the disciple is writing about John the Baptist. And this is really the last time that we'll see John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. And John the Baptist, he's given that name, John the Baptist, because he baptized people. You know, he dunked people underwater as part of this, part of their spiritual journey, part of their walk. But his name is a bit misleading because John's primary job was not to baptize people. God sent John as a messenger. So he was a messenger with a message. He was a witness to Jesus. That's why God sent John the Baptist here. John the Baptist was sent by God to make it clear that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He was announcing Jesus' coming, and his mission was to make it clear to everyone who would listen who Jesus is. And every time that we've seen John the Baptist so far, he's always pointing to Jesus. He's always indicating and making it clear who Jesus is. Now, when John the Baptist began his ministry, he kind of got this big public following, and people were going to him and being baptized by him and listening to his message of repentance. And the religious leaders saw this happening out in the countryside, and they were trying to figure out what was going on. Because they were used to being in charge of all the kind of religious stuff. They usually, this was kind of their field of expertise, and John was doing religious stuff, and it didn't fit into any of their categories. He was doing his own thing, and he didn't fit into their system, so they were trying to figure out who John the Baptist was. So they sent representatives to go ask him, "Who are you? What are you doing?" And John doesn't give him a straight answer. He never tells them who he is. I mean, he says, "I'm not the Christ." No. They ask him, "Well, are you the prophet?" "No, I'm not the prophet." They asked him, "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." Or, and they're like, "Who are you?" And he wouldn't give them a straight answer to tell them who he is. He didn't give them a straight answer. He wouldn't give them a positive answer. So he wouldn't answer who he is. He's always talking about who he isn't. But then we see John repeatedly telling anyone who will listen who Jesus is. He says that Jesus is the Lord. He says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was telling people that Jesus is the Son of God. He was telling people that even though he baptizes with water, Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So in John the Baptist's ministry, he's always pointing away from himself and pointing to Jesus. He's saying, "It's not about me. I'm not a big deal. It's about Jesus. He's the big deal. It's all about Jesus." And today is going to be the last time that we're going to see John the Baptist. And he's really going to be given this test. Because he said this all along, that that's what he believes. But now he's going to have this test. He's going to be put in this situation where it'll test whether he really believes what he says he believes. You know, when the rubber meets the road, when it's going to cost him, will he still keep pointing to Jesus? So let's pray and get looking at our passage. Heavenly Father, God, we need you this morning. And God, we are dependent on you. We cannot accomplish any spiritual good on our own. So Jesus, I pray that through your Spirit that you would be here. God, that you would be changing us, transforming us, giving us the gifts of repentance, faith, new birth. So God, come. We invite you and welcome you here. Amen. Amen. So we're starting in John 3:22. You can open your Bibles to there. And we're going to start and kind of see this situation that leads to John the Baptist's test. John 3:22. Where it says, after this, Jesus and the disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. Right? Water's there. What else are you going to do? Take a swim or baptize, right? And people were coming and being baptized. And then it gives this explanation. It says, verse 24, for John had not yet been put in prison. We'll come back to that near the end. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. See, at first it was just John the Baptist and his followers baptizing, but now there's two groups baptizing. John the Baptist, he's baptizing, but a little ways over, a little further off. It says Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. Now, when you jump down into chapter 4, it's verse 2, it says that Jesus wasn't actually the one dunking, it was his disciples dunking, but John's group is baptizing, and Jesus' group is baptizing. And it says that there's this discussion between John's disciples and a Jewish man about purification. Okay, so they get into this discussion, and baptism was really a sign of purification. I mean, think of what baptism is, being dunked underwater. It symbolizes like being washed, being cleansed, having that purification, that cleansing purification. But now there's two groups baptizing. So it would appear that their discussion was really on the difference between the two groups. Maybe the man was asking, well, what's the difference between Jesus' baptism and your baptism? And for some reason, this question, it rattles John's disciples. So they come to John the Baptist, and they ask him a question. John 3:26. It says, And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. See their difficulty there? They're kind of saying, John, we were the baptizers. And now Jesus and his followers, they're baptizing. They're stepping onto our turf. We're the baptism guys. I mean, for crying out loud, John, that's your name. You're John the Baptist. And John, we're not sure if you've been paying attention, but I'm not sure if you've been looking at the numbers, but we're losing. Because people are voting with their feet. And John, they're leaving us. And they're going to Jesus. What are we going to do about it? John, we need to do something to fix it. What are we going to do? Everyone's leaving us, and everyone's going to Jesus. Do you hear the fear in their question to John? See, they had thought they were a part of something significant. They had thought that they were at the center of what God was doing. They thought they were the cutting edge. And now they're being passed and overshadowed by Jesus. They thought that their role was going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. But now people are leaving. People are leaving them and going to Jesus. See, this was not turning out the way they thought it was going to turn out. So they thought something had to be done so we don't just slide off into oblivion. John, we got a good thing going here, and we want to keep it going. So they asked John, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? How are we going to stop this? And then John responds to their predicament. And seriously, John gives one of the most fascinating responses in all of human history. See, John gets it. And I'll tell you what, we'll get somewhere if we can get it like John the Baptist gets it. Look at his response, verse 27 through 30 of John 3. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." See that? Those are some beautiful, amazing words. And I want to look through John's response kind of phrase by phrase, get at the heart of what he's saying. First of all, in verse 27, where it started out, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Question for you, who's doing the giving here? God, right? Who is in charge? God. Who is doing the plan and then accomplishing his plan? God. See, God is the one that is in charge, and John is fully submitted to God here. So the real reason, John says, that people are leaving me and going to Jesus, it's God's doing. God is giving them to Jesus. And you see here that John is not fighting against God's plan. He isn't complaining that, well, God is sovereign over all things, and boy, that really sucks. He isn't fighting against it. That's the way we often respond. We think that maybe God's running things, but that we don't like it. And maybe God's running things, but we could sure do things a lot better than he could. See, that isn't what John's saying here. He is saying that God has a plan, that God is accomplishing his plan, and John wouldn't want it any other way. See that? John delights in the sovereign God. He understands that God is wiser than he is. He understands that God understands more than he does. And he understands that God is more good and loving and gracious than he could ever be. See, John doesn't want it to be his plan. He wants it to be God's plan. He doesn't fight against God's plan, but he delights in God's plan. See, whether we want to be or not, we are limited creatures. We're limited created beings, whether we want to be or not. And whether we like it or not, God is large and in charge. And whether we want God to be large and in charge or not, he is. And we are able to fight against this. We can complain against this. We can wish that this wasn't the case. And there's a biblical phrase for this. It's called kicking against the goads. And you are free to spend your entire life kicking against the goads, fighting against God, and complaining about what God does. Or you can come in line with the truth of who God is. And I tell you what, there is great freedom that comes to you when you realize that you're not God. There's great freedom that comes to you when you realize that God is the unlimited God and that we are nothing but limited created beings. And the great news is not only is it true, it is good. It is infinitely, immeasurably, amazingly good. See, John doesn't only accept God's role and accept his role, he delights in it and he rejoices in it. He rejoices in a God who does all things for our good and for his glory. So you see that how we approach God, it really has an awful lot to do with our pride. Because if I'm prideful, I think that I have these great ideas that could help God run the world better. Ideas that could improve God's plan. As if I know something that God doesn't know or could plan his ways better than he can plan them. But human pride, it's utterly foolish. See, the opposite of pride is faith. Faith sees God. Faith treasures God. Faith delights in God and in all that God does. And that's the life that God made us for. kicking against the goads. You won't accomplish much, and it'll only end up harming you. The goads will be fine. You need to come in line with who God is. Verse 28, John continues, and he says, this is what I've been saying all along would happen. Verse 28, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. See, John answers disciples, he says, you shouldn't be surprised at this. This is exactly what I said would be happening all along. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not me. All along I've been saying it's about him. It's not about me. So you shouldn't be surprised that this is happening. I've been saying it all along. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Deliverer. Not me. It's not about me. And then he compares it to a wedding. Verse 29. It says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. See, if you go to a wedding, the best man is not supposed to be the center of attention. Tell you what, if you're at a wedding and you are the best man and you become the center of attention, something has gone terribly wrong. Probably something very inappropriate has happened to make you the center of attention. Okay. See, the best man, he's just there to support the groom. And the best man is happy because the groom, his friend, is happy. He's overjoyed because the groom, his friend, is getting married. He rejoices in the fact that his friend is getting married. He's happy because his good friend is happy. Again, John is saying the exact same thing. He's saying it's about Jesus, not about me. So I'm just here to serve as a pointer and a witness to Jesus. But I love the way that John doesn't feel threatened by that. He doesn't feel jealous of Jesus. I mean, he rejoices in Jesus. He's happy for Jesus. He doesn't care if, compared to Jesus, he's pretty insignificant. He delights in Jesus. He rejoices in Jesus. In fact, he so rejoices in Jesus that, did you catch what it said there at the end? My joy is complete. See, when people were leaving in him and going to Jesus, he said, my joy is complete. I am fully happy. I rejoice. I wouldn't want it any other way. And then he gives his last statement, verse 30, where it says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's it. So he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. He said, this is God's plan. He says, this is God's purpose. And this is exactly what God has given me to do. And he said, and I wouldn't want it any other way. See, his disciples were coming to him and they were expecting John the Baptist to fix what they thought was a problem. But John the Baptist says, it's not a problem. It's good. It's perfect. It's the way it should be. John was there confronted with this test. Is he going to focus on himself? Or is he going to focus on Jesus? He had the choice between trying to make himself the center of things and making Jesus the center of things. He had the choice between making himself significant and making much of himself and making Jesus significant and making much of Jesus. And we see again, John the Baptist chose Jesus. He wholeheartedly and rejoicingly chose Jesus. I'll tell you what, that test that John the Baptist had to undergo there, that is the central spiritual battle that will tempt every one of us. Every one of us will be tempted with that same thing happening in our hearts. Let me give a little background here. When God created us, he created us to be worshipers. So a human being does not have the choice on whether they want to be a worshiper or not. We will worship. And if you start looking around at people, you will see that everyone worships something. So we don't get to choose on whether we will be a worshiper or not. We will worship. The only choice that is up to us is what we will choose to worship. Every human being worships something. And whenever we worship anything other than God, the Bible calls that idolatry. See, idols are not just these statues that primitive peoples kind of carve out of wood and then bow down to. Idols are anything that we worship that takes the place of God. Idols are anything that we treat as ultimate in the place of God. And we make all kinds of things into idols. I mean, we can make money into an idol. We can make sex into an idol. We can make success and achievement into an idol. We can make control into an idol. We can make some substance into an idol. We call that addiction. All an addiction is idolatry, because we're going to that thing to save us. So when we make something into an idol, we worship that idol. We serve that idol. We center our lives around obtaining that idol. Okay? But I'll tell you what, the biggest idol that any of you will ever have to face is yourself. The biggest idol that will compete with God's role in your heart is what greets you in the mirror every morning. The biggest idol that will compete for the worship of your heart against God is you. You're the biggest idol. And here's a bit of how that plays out. We make ourselves into an idol whenever we want to make ourselves central. Whenever we want everyone else to do what we want them to do. Whenever we want everyone else to think much of us. Whenever we want to rule everyone else and wish that we could order everyone else around. We make ourselves into an idol. We try and make ourselves into God. We make ourselves into an idol whenever we want the attention and the admiration of other people. You know, when we want people to worship us and to approve of us and to think much of us, we make ourselves into an idol when we treat what other people think of us as really important. We make ourselves into an idol when we think that we deserve respect and when we deserve recognition from other people. You know, we really make ourselves into an idol when we spend all of our money on ourselves. Seriously, if you spend all of your money on yourself, you're the idol, because you think that all of that money should be used to glorify you and for your purposes. So selfishness is really just making an idol of ourselves. I mean, think of it, we make ourselves into an idol when we hold on to a grudge and won't forgive. Because we're saying we don't trust God to be the final judge, we need to be the final judge. Putting ourselves in the place of God. We make ourselves an idol whenever we are fixated upon ourselves. We make ourselves into an idol whenever we make much of ourselves. Because what that is, really, is worshiping ourselves. The biggest thing that will compete with your worship of God is your worship of yourself. Now, other idols, more those external idols, those are a little more blatant. They're easier to see. They're easier to spot and notice, those external sins. But making yourself an idol is much more subtle. It's much more easily justified, because we often take good things and use them in a direction that it serves the idol of ourselves. Here's an example of how I've seen this in my own life. Over just the last few weeks, something hit me. And the biggest sin I've had since I was a little kid, kind of my little thorn in my flesh, has always been my temper. I've been a fiery guy since I was a little kid, and temper can get the best of me. And one of the things I've noticed is that when someone questions my honesty, I get really mad. I can look back and tell you times where I have responded fiercely just because someone challenged my truthfulness. You know, they'll say, are you lying to me? And my blood will just start to boil. And I think, how dare they question my honesty? I always tell the truth. Now, honesty is a good thing, right? God is truthful, so I'm not speaking against honesty here. I'm speaking against myself. God is truthful in all that he does, and he commands us to be truthful. He commands us our words, our yes to be yes, and our no to be no. So honesty is a good thing, but that's not the issue that I'm talking about here. The issue is, when my honesty is questioned, why does that make me so mad? Why does that immediately challenge, it brings in this response, this reaction is out of proportion to what's really happening? Well, the reason is that this happens is that I've made an idol of myself and my honesty. See, that my honesty is not done to obey God and to please God. My honesty is used to make much of myself. My care for honesty is really meant to puff up my pride. It's to make me look better. It's to help me worship myself. See that? I don't get angry because God's name is questioned. I get angry because my name is questioned. My name is spoken against me. That's an idolatry of me. And if someone questions that, they're blaspheming against my idol. That's why it makes me mad. If you want to spot the idols in your life, really ask yourself two questions. First of all, what do you fear? What do you fear? And secondly, what makes you angry? Those two questions will really reveal your heart and what's so important to you. Those questions will expose our idols. What do you fear? And what makes you angry? And we can take all kinds of good things and make them serve the idol of ourselves. We can take strong character, an upright reputation, and make them to serve ourselves. We can have good works, loving actions, and make them serve ourselves. We can take religious involvement and use it to promote ourselves. We can take our knowledge and let it serve us and cause us to be puffed up. I mean, think of it, guys. We can even take good theology, great truths about God, and use them not to promote Jesus, but to promote ourselves. You know, seriously, are we concerned about the truth, really? Or we just want to be right all the time and be able to wear that little button that says we're right 100% of the time? See, that we can even do a lot of things that look like they're done for Jesus, but we do them in such a way that we're doing it because it's making much of us as long as it exalts ourselves. See, that the biggest idol that will compete with God's rightful spot in your life is you. And you will either worship and serve and promote yourself, or you will worship and serve and promote Jesus. In fact, the only thing that can free you from the idolatry of self is the worship of Jesus. You can't just remove an idol. It must be replaced. In fact, if you work real hard to remove the idol, you may get rid of the external idol, but you'll just fill it with another idol because we are worshipers. Any idol, it can never be removed. It has to be replaced. I mean, think of it like weeds in your garden. You will never be able to pull all the weeds of sin and idolatry in your heart. Instead, what you need to have is have Jesus and have him flourish to such an extent that it squeezes out and crowds out those other weeds. See, John the Baptist, he got that. He stood there. And when he was faced with that choice between choosing himself and choosing Jesus, he chose Jesus. And we struggle with that because if we think if it's all about Jesus, what about me, right? We're going to lose out. And we think that if we decrease and Jesus increases, we are paranoid that we're going to somehow lose out. But I tell you what, this couldn't be farther from the truth because real happiness does not come from focusing on ourselves. Real happiness comes from Jesus. I mean, it says it right there. End of verse 29 and verse 30. John's last words in the Gospel of John, he says, "Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, we would expect John's decreasing to would be to his detriment. We would expect, you know, from John's perspective, Jesus' increasing would be to his loss, but that's not what we see. John worships Jesus, and this made his joy complete, full happiness, overflowing joy. And John's joy was complete not in spite of him decreasing, but because he decreased. See, that's exactly what Jesus said when he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." See, that's true for every one of us. Joy does not come from making much of the idol of ourselves. Joy comes from making much of Jesus. And the lie of sin and the lie of idolatry is that sin will make you happy. And we choose those idols because we think somehow they will make us better off and that somehow we will benefit. But life doesn't work that way. It never works that way. And in the end, self is not a satisfying idol. It's not. It never can be. True happiness is only found in following Jesus. True happiness is only found in following Jesus and worshiping Jesus. Giving it all to Jesus is the only way that you will ever have your joy be complete. So this is the last time that we see John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. And in the beginning of our passage, it said that John was still baptizing. It was in verse 24. It said because he wasn't in prison yet. So John the disciple knew what happened to John the Baptist. And actually, we see how John the Baptist's life ends in the other three Gospels. They tell the story. And what happened, Herod was a political leader at that time. And he ended up getting married to his brother's wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist kept saying, "That is wrong, you should not have her as your wife." He kept saying that publicly and challenging Herod on that. So eventually he got on the wrong side of Herod, and especially Herodias, Herod's wife. And so they had him arrested, and it says that Herod wanted to kill him, but that he was afraid of the crowd. He was afraid that there'd be a riot because they all esteemed John the Baptist. But then there was this day that came, and it was Herod's birthday, and he had a birthday party. And Herodias' daughter danced before the crowd, and everyone enjoyed it. And Herod was so pleased that he said to Herodias' daughter, he says, "Whatever you desire, up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you." And that daughter ran to her mother. Her mother, who was filled with rage against John the Baptist, and she says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." So the girl ran back in front of all the guests and said to Herod, "I want John the Baptist's head in a platter." And Herod was kind of, he didn't want to do that, but he had to keep his word. He had made this promise in front of all his guests. So he sent off his servants to the jail. They cut off John the Baptist's head, brought it on a platter, and brought it back to the party. And then it says that John the Baptist's followers came and got his body and buried it. Kind of a gruesome ending, isn't it? And if you look at John the Baptist, his ministry ended up costing him his life. But I want you to ask the question, even in that, was his joy still complete? You know, or did his joy all of a sudden lose its completeness? When they're chopping off your head, did his joy just go from this big to pretty small? You know, it was going pretty good, but then things ended badly and went downhill quickly. I'll tell you what, even in that, John the Baptist's joy was complete. Because they can take away your life here on earth, which is short and difficult anyway, but they can't take away Jesus. See, that following Jesus is worth it. Following Jesus is worth it. So what impact is this story about John the Baptist supposed to have on us? I think it's that we're supposed to make Jesus central, just like John did. And you might know that that is true for all of us. It's true if you're here for the first time and have never heard about Jesus before. God is calling you to come to Jesus and to make Jesus central in your life. But it's also true for you if you've been in church for 30, 40, or 50 years. God's call is still for us to make Jesus central, for us to decrease, and Jesus to increase. See, God's calling us to place Jesus at the center of our lives. He's calling us to pull down the idol of yourself, to root it out, to get rid of it, to have it dispossessed by Jesus, by our worship of Jesus, by placing Jesus at the center. And I'll tell you what, church, if you do that, your joy will be complete. So does Jesus have that place in your life? Does Jesus have that central and exalted position in your life? Or are you just living for yourself, focused on yourself, fixated upon yourself? See, I want you to come to Jesus. Jesus came to the earth. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and he rose from the dead to prove that he is who he said he is. And God's call to us all right now is to turn our lives to Jesus. So let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us sinners. Father, I have glorified myself in so many ways and justified it. There's been so many ways that I have used Jesus for my own benefit, my own promotion, and God, forgive me of that. God, forgive us as a church. And Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to you, to your plans, to your purposes. God, we pray that Jesus would be central, that our focus would be on Jesus, that Jesus would be our hope, that Jesus would be our Savior, that Jesus would be our deliverer, not us, not our smarts, not our plans, not our actions, but we are submitted fully and wholly to God. And we love you, Lord. What other God is like our God?